So how you doing this morning? All right? All right. We are really excited this morning to have our daughter Brianna back with us after a month in Zimbabwe. You're going to get to hear from her sometime later this summer as she shares a little bit about her experiences. But we're thankful for all of you who prayed for her, for God's protection over her, and just the things that she's learned, the lessons, the experiences. We're really thankful, very thankful this morning. Open your Bibles with me to the book of Acts. We're going to kind of finish chapter 4 and jump into chapter 5 this morning. In your outline, you will see our little rhyme that's going to help us keep a track of what's going on in each of these chapters. So chapter 1, sun. Chapter 2, dew. Chapter 3, knee. Chapter 4, chapter 5. Got any ideas? What rhymes with 5 that would fit the account of the first 11 verses of chapter 5? Ananias and Sapphira. 5. Dive. Ananias and Sapphira took a dive. We're going to talk about that this morning. So 1, sun, 2, do, 3, knee, 4, door, 5, dive. You good? Ron, you got it? He's looking at his notes. He's not sure. All right. So we ended last week with a really powerful prayer meeting. And we ended with chapter 4, verse 31. As soon as I get my clicker out here. And this is the end of our passage from last Sunday. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. To this point, right, so at this point in the book of Acts, here's what we know so far. The church is brand new. It is in reality days or maybe weeks old. It is not older than that. Pentecost happens in chapter 2 or only in chapter 4, beginning of chapter 5. It is a brand new entity. In fact, it hasn't even been called the church yet. Potentially at this moment in history, there are between 10 and 20,000 people who have responded to the gospel, mainly Jews who've lived in Jerusalem, who've responded to the truth of their Messiah as Peter has preached. Persecution has begun. Chapter 4, the apostles are arrested, put in prison, and they're told not to talk anymore in Jesus' name. Peter and John, in that moment when they're called back in, give clarity to the problem. And remember, we talked about this apologetic issue, that our job is not to win an argument. Our job is not to be in a debate where we always come out on top. Our responsibility to the world is to bring clarity and light to the reality of authority. Right? That's what we're called to do. Who is the ultimate authority? In chapter 4, they simply say, is it better to obey God or better to obey you? In that moment, the light turned on in those religious leaders' minds. No one had ever questioned their authority. Peter and John do so for the first time, and they bring light to the reality of the struggle. And it's still the struggle today. You and I, in our conversations with people as we seek to bring them closer to Christ, the conflict is not about theology. The conflict is about authority. Who is governing and leading your life? Who is the Lord of your life? Is it the enemy, Satan, or is it the God of all grace and love? You decide, you choose in this context that you can believe whatever you want. We want to bring clarity. That you're choosing to follow someone's authority. Whose is it in your life? The first prayer meeting happens in chapter 4, which is where we were last week, and they follow the model that Jesus began when he taught his disciples to pray, "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." Their request is for boldness, for the filling of the Spirit, for great power, and for healing. This is the answer. The place where they were gathered was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the word in great boldness. For us to understand what happens in verse 32 all the way to chapter 5, verse 11, we have to dig a little more deeply into this verse. This concept of being shaken. We began that conversation last week. I just want to refresh your memory for a moment. Whenever the presence of God shows up, something always shakes. In the Old Testament, when the presence of God showed up, something shook. Mount Sinai shook. That's what happens because God, in His enormity and His immenseness, He cannot be somewhere where His presence is not physically felt. Shaking. The building literally shakes. Tim Keller does a really good job here. I think he does a good job of helping us understand what it means to be in the presence of something that shakes. Everything else around us that we thought was secure isn't. Shaking has a way of removing the insecure, and it provides security for you. If you're standing on the foundation of Christ and everything else shakes, you still stand firm. Everything else that looked strong isn't strong, and that's the presence of God. It causes us to see what's unshakable. I want you to see that difference. When you're functioning within the presence of God, when you're claiming and praying, God, reveal your presence to me, you will see all of a sudden what isn't stable and what is stable. In the Old Testament, that was especially true. David experienced the presence of God. Moses experienced the presence of God. Jacob, when he wrestled, experienced the presence of God. Peter and Paul in the New Testament experienced the presence of God. They have one thing in common. All of them, all the Old Testament and all the New Testament saints that experienced the presence of God. You know what that one thing is? They spoke with incredible confidence and boldness. They realized that after everything was shaken away and what was left was secure, what would I ever have to be afraid of now? I've experienced the presence of God and therefore I have nothing to fear. And when we come face to face with the presence of God, that's what happens in our lives too. David says it this way in the Psalms, "Thy loving kindness is better than life." It's his response. Look, I've seen it all. I've been in the presence of God. He's revealed himself to me. And when that happens, there's nothing better than that. There's nothing better than that. Life is not better than that. You grasp that? The problem with our church, with American churches per se, is that we have no craving for the presence of God. We want to do what we want to do in the way we want to do it. We want to be comfortable. We want it to feel nice. In the Old Testament, those Old Testament saints, and Peter and Paul particularly, they craved the presence of God because it shook their world. It shook their world. And for us to understand what's coming next in this passage, we've got to grasp that truth. There's huge ramifications for that for you and me on Sunday mornings. We gather in this building. This isn't the church. You are the church. That's why Pastor Tim stands up here every week and says, "Good morning, church." He's not talking to the walls. He's talking to you and to me. We are the church. When we gather to worship, when we're together, united in this context, or in a Bible study context, or a group of men on Saturday morning praying together, the presence of God is there with us. And we need to allow that presence to shake us, to reveal what we're holding on to that isn't secure, to reveal the stability of His presence. All right, ready to move on? Yikes. Some of you had too many donuts this morning, I think. So what happens next is based upon that verse. Verse 31 is the chapter heading, if you will, or the paragraph heading for what comes next. Remember, there's no chapter divisions in the original context, so when we skip from chapter 4 to chapter 5, that's really not there. I believe this is all one story. Verse 31 all the way to verse 11. They prayed, the place was shaken, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they continued to speak the word in boldness, and then we immediately continue in verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. They had everything in common. All right, we can all leave because we're all going to go home and sell our homes, bring all the money in here, and we're going to distribute it as necessary, right? No amens to that one. All right? Remember, we talked about the fact that in the book of Acts, there's prescriptive and descriptive contexts. So there's a lot of description of what happens. This is one of those passages. Luke is describing what happens in this moment. He's not prescribing that we all go home and do this. There are principles we're going to gather from this particular verse, but he is not prescribing that you go home or I go home and sell all of our earthly belongings and bring them here. Right? We're going to understand why that was important there, but that's not his intention here. We need to see beneath the verse and see the principles that are going to, I think, be really important for us to grasp here. First of all, there's a phrase right at the very beginning of this verse, the full number of those who believed. Right? Remember, how many is that? The full number of those who believed. Class, it's my way of keeping you awake. What did we just talk about? Between how many and how many? All right. So between 10 and 20,000. It's not between 100 and 150. It's not between 500 and 1,000. It's between 10,000 and 20,000 people, depending upon how you interpret those particular numbers in the Scripture. The full number, all of them, all of them. All right. Don't minimize this. How many people is 10,000 people? I was at a high school graduation on Monday night. My daughter graduated, and the Millers and us are in tears because it's the last one, and now what are we going to do? Right? At that auditorium, I don't know, there's 670 graduates. Maybe there's 8,000 people. Maybe that's probably, I really don't have an idea, but Stabler Arena holds a lot. That's the volume we're talking about. Right. All of those people, every one of them, the full number who believed were of one heart and one soul. There's two things that the shaking presence of God does according to this verse. When we experience the presence of God corporately, two things happen. Number one, we're of one heart and one soul. Do you know how hard it is to get people to be of one heart and one soul? Some of you walked in this morning and you're grumbling about the submarine that's sitting out there. All right? You're not of one heart, one soul. It's hard. All right? It's hard. This verse is powerful and it's passionate and it goes back to what happens in chapter 2. Pastor Tim preached on that a couple of weeks ago. How does that happen? How do you become one heart and one soul? Who is this group anyway? One of the most fascinating things I studied this week was along those lines. So I don't know if you're like me, but when I read this passage and read the full number of those who believe, I can sort of grasp the volume, but I really never thought about the who. So who are these 10 to 20,000 people? My perspective over the years has just been, well, they've been people in Jerusalem who've responded to the message of Peter in Acts chapter 2 and now again in Acts chapter 4. They've responded and trusted Christ. There's been a great outpouring, and it's Jews. They live in Jerusalem, and that's who this is. So that 10 to 20,000 people, they have homes. They reside there. One of the most confusing parts about this passage for me has always been, why do they need all this money? Why do they have to sell their stuff and have everything in common if that's who they are? The reality is, if you trace this context back to chapter 2, what takes place in chapter 2? It's the feast of... All right. Feast of... Jagger just woke up there. The feast of Pentecost. Come on, class, right? The feast of Pentecost. Unleavened bread, the first fruits, 50 days after the Passover. So 50 days after the Passover, all those really significant faith-following Jews came back to Jerusalem. They came for the Passover, then they left. 50 days later they came back. It was the Feast of the Old Testament. They all show up in Jerusalem. There's lots of them. Thousands, maybe up to 1 million people are in Jerusalem in some estimates. All that number of people are now there for the rushing wind, the explosion of the Holy Spirit, and they all come from all over the place. They speak different languages, so the Spirit of God gives the disciples the opportunity, or the ability rather, to speak different languages. So all these different ethnic groups of Jews are showing up in Jerusalem. They're traveling in packs from their countries, from their regions. They show up for Pentecost. The Spirit of God shows up. They begin to speak in languages, and there's a mass response to the gospel. There is no place in the passage between chapter 2 and here that says they went back home. They didn't go anywhere. So you've got a group of people in Jerusalem, Jews by nature, by heritage, who've traveled for the Passover, who look different from each other. They're not of the same origin. They don't speak the same language. They don't have the same culture. They don't have the same tradition. They're different. And somehow, God takes this wacky group of people who share nothing in common other than the fact that they're Jews and that they're worshiping and practicing the law. That's what they share in common. They don't live together in the same towns. They don't have shared common childhood experiences. They don't have shared family members. They're scattered. They come for the Passover. They stay. Many of them respond. 10 to 20,000 respond. And this is the group. I want you to understand the diversity of the group that Luke now says they have one heart and one soul. Why? How is that possible? Because they experienced the shaking presence of God Almighty. And when God Almighty shows up, all the things that used to divide you don't do that anymore, because they just melt away, because all that really matters is Him. And here they are from all over that part of the world gathering to worship at Pentecost, and little did they know they wouldn't go back home. It's not till chapters later, when persecution becomes more intense, that they're pushed out of the city. And they go back and carry the message of Jesus back with them to their hometowns. But now they're all here. Do you grasp that? I mean, look around the room. Go ahead. Look around. You see a lot of people who look like you and me. That's not this group. They had everything in common. This is a mixed bag of people. That concept of one heart and one soul. They felt together. They hurt together. They rejoiced together. They prayed together. They worshiped together. They were burdened together. They served together. They were of one heart and one soul because they had a common experience of the presence of God. That should be us. How about an amen for that? That should be us. We should rally around the presence of God and all the differences dissolve because of His enormous presence in our lives, because of His enormous truth. The second thing that happens is they're one heart, one soul, and then no one said that any of the things that belonged to Him was His own, but they had everything in common. The presence of God, think of it this way, causes us to tighten our grasp on the people that God puts around us, and it tends to loosen the grasp of the things that we value that are temporary. It tightens our hold on those we love that God brings into our circle that we're to love and minister to. Our grasp gets tighter, and our grasp gets looser of our stuff. When we experience the presence of God, we love more passionately. We love more valiantly. We love bigger. And we have less. That should be us. That should be the First Baptist Church of Phillipsburg. That should be Cornerstone E-Free Church. That should be the Alliance Church here in town. That should be us as the body of Christ in this part of the world. we grab a hold of each other. And we're united in heart and soul, and we let our stuff go. That's the principle here. It's not that we go sell it all. That's the principle. One of the guys I read this week, J.D. Greer, makes the observation that the presence of God in our lives produces ultimate freedom. We understand that spiritually. We understand the context and the concept that we have freedom from sin. We're not going to give an account for our sin because Jesus paid for it all, so we have freedom. But think of it in a different way. Think of it in this dynamic. When we experience the presence of God, we are free. Free to love and free to give. Free to love and free to release. And that's ultimately the message of the gospel. Ultimately, it's the message we proclaim to the world. The message of Christ is freedom. It's not bondage to the law. It's not bondage to our stuff. It's freedom. This group of people, they found themselves freely caring about people, freely selling land and houses and bringing the proceeds to the church for distribution. To who? To all that 10 to 20,000 that had straggled in from Pentecost and never left. They didn't have homes. They didn't have places to go. They didn't have a job. They didn't have food. There was an enormous need. And this body united together to minister to that need. They were freely giving, freely loving. And we keep going. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each of them as any had need. Notice two more pieces. So in your Bible study, as you dig through the gospel, through the Bible, you want to look for these sorts of patterns. The first pattern was there were two things in verse 32 that describe this church. One heart, one soul, that gave things away. Two more things that Luke uses here to describe this church. They had great power and they had great grace. Great power and great grace. Power meaning their message was powerful. They weren't powerful. Their message is powerful. Great power, and the apostles were giving their testimony as to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the common theme of every sermon preached in the book of Acts? It's right here. The resurrection. Everyone, the resurrection. Why? Because they had nothing else to say. Who would listen to fishermen? All they could do is say, hey, he's alive. And that's exactly what they did. Their great power through their testimony, the resurrection of the Lord, and great grace was upon them. Tim Keller uses a really cool word picture I want to use to help you grasp that this morning. He uses the picture of chivalry in the Knights of the Round Table to describe this verse. I think it's really cool. A knight was supposed to be someone who possessed great power and great grace. He was supposed to be the epitome of all-powerful and all-meek at the same time, if you will. There wasn't a mingling of the two to produce some watered-down version. A knight was supposed to be someone who carried both of those truths simultaneously all the time, defending, proclaiming the cause, and yet demonstrating meekness and grace. And that's exactly what this church was doing. Proclaiming, standing, boldly speaking. Remember what had just happened to them. They'd been arrested and they were told not to speak in Jesus' name. And now here they are doing it anyway. Power, boldness, courage, yet meekness and grace. They weren't belligerent or arrogant or intimidating. Power and grace. That's to be us. That's to be the First Baptist Church of Phillipsburg. power, proclaiming what Christ has done in your life, proclaiming the resurrection without compromise, without hint of retreat. Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. With great grace and meekness and gentleness, all at the same time. And then this happens. 10 to 20,000 people, right? Process that logistically. Some of you math people, you linear thinkers, think about this. There was not a needy person among them. 10 to 20,000 people, some of them are residents of Jerusalem who've responded, but most of them have traveled from foreign places. And among that vast number of people, what started with 120 in an upper room praying, waiting for the Holy Spirit, has now exploded in that vast number. There's not a needy person among them. Don't read over it. Don't think Luke is simplifying that. Don't think this is just an exaggeration. The Bible doesn't have exaggerations. Every word is there on purpose. It's verbal and plenary inspiration. It's absolutely 100% true, or it wouldn't be there. Luke uses these words on purpose. Every person in that number was without need. Think of the logistics to pull that off. They didn't have Facebook posts, right? They couldn't post something on Instagram about where to go get food. They didn't have a megaphone. They didn't have a telephone or a cell phone. They didn't have electricity of any sort. How did they communicate all of that? Yet, there wasn't a single person amongst that vast number who had anything in need. And there were owners of lands and houses that sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. It was distributed to each as he had need. Keep going. Now we come to two stories. The first one from at the end of chapter 4, the second one at the beginning of chapter 5. Two stories, I believe, that Luke uses to illustrate what the presence of God practically looks like in someone's life. So we come to the story of Barnabas. Thus Joseph, who is also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Bar means son, according to Peter in Hebrew, and the Nabas means encouragement. A Levite, what is a Levite? A Levite was someone who worked at the temple. He wasn't a priest, he wasn't of the family of Aaron, but he was a Levite. He was from the tribe of Levi. He had responsibilities to care for the temple. So he belonged there. This was his home. He wasn't one of the 10 to 20,000 who had come in. This is where Barnabas or Joseph lived. A Levite, a native of Cyprus. His family came from Cyprus, which is where? Anybody ever been to Cyprus? Dan has been to Cyprus. It's an island in the Mediterranean Sea. Sold a field and that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Illustration number one is Barnabas. So you want to know what the presence of God looks like when you come face to face with God Almighty and He shakes your world, you draw people closer and your stuff becomes less valuable? Here's the illustration. Barnabas does this without expectation. There's no fanfare. There's no promotion of it. He comes and gives. Barnabas is a really interesting character in the gospel or in the book of Acts. We're going to see him six times. This is the first. I want you to remember this as we come across him from time to time in the next set of chapters. There's two things about Barnabas that are true every time we see him. Right? Every time we see Barnabas, he's doing something for the first time. Every time we see him, he's doing something for the first time. And every time we see him, he's doing something for the first time to encourage someone else. He's the first person recorded here by Luke on purpose that we're giving, that we're being given a story of who gives. Other people were doing it. Other people were giving, it's clear. But Barnabas is the first person recorded to give. Why? He was meeting the needs of those 10 to 20,000 people who didn't belong there, who had no job, no home, nothing. Right? We're going to come across him again in a few chapters, where he's the first one to embrace Paul after Paul confronts Jesus, confronts the need for Jesus on the road to Damascus. Remember, he goes, he's blind, and Ananias, a different one, meets him there, and he takes him to Jerusalem. But it's Barnabas who wraps his arms around Paul and walks with Paul into the apostles. It was Barnabas who had the courage to take Paul, who was the brutalizer of Christianity, into the apostles. We see him again in chapter 11, where he becomes the pastor of this church that didn't exist. It's full of Gentiles. That's the first church of Gentiles. And he's the guy who leads it. He also is the first one to volunteer to take the money that they raised to Jerusalem for those that were in poverty in Jerusalem. He's the one who goes on the first missionary journey with Paul. He's the one who at the conclusion of chapter 13, when Paul and Barnabas are arguing, he's the first one to stand up for John Mark. John Mark has betrayed Paul. He's left. He's wimped out, according to Paul's theory at that moment. And he stands up. He won't back down. He's always doing something for the first time, and he's always doing it to encourage someone else. A way to summarize Barnabas' legacy here in chapter 4 would be like this. Barnabas lays his money down, and he picks people up. He used his money and his power to serve people. He didn't use people to get money or power. He always, always, always was serving and giving and reaching and meeting. His first act on the public stage was to give this land away and all the proceeds from it. One of the interesting things about this scene, and we're going to see it play out again with Ananias and Sapphira, if you were like me and you grew up in Sunday school, you grew up in the flannel graph era of Sunday school like I did. Anybody remember what flannel graph is? You know, things that stick to boards like felt. You tell the story. And I would come home with a Sunday school paper every Sunday. And this story was taught. I remember this story being taught. But it was always taught from the perspective that this event happened in some isolated, secluded location. Right? It happened in a house. So the picture on my Sunday school paper, and I could still see it, is of Peter sitting in a chair, two bodyguards, if you will, kind of standing at the door. He's sitting there nice and austere and powerful. And into the room, through the daylight, walks Barnabas. He lays his money down, and then he leaves. And then the next scene is that into this same setting, Ananias walks. The same austere, powerful, fearful moment. Peter's sitting there like he's the Pope, and he's... Wrong choice of words. But like he's in charge, you get that, right? And he walks in, and he lays his money down. He falls over dead. And these two monster bodyguards come and pick his body up, take him outside of the cemetery, and they just go back to stand there like how our bodyguards do. And 3 hours later, his wife walks in. It's the same setting. I want to suggest to you this morning that we don't know that that's the case. Many scholars believe this scene does not happen in private. It doesn't happen in a house away from all who would potentially see it. Rather, it happens where this church met. Which was, class, the temple. It happened in public. It happened potentially at Solomon's porch, where they would often gather. So instead of it being in a secluded area, you do have Peter there, and you do have two guys, we're told, that were standing there that would took the body of Ananias out. But it happens in public. We're told also that people knew about this. They found out about it. They potentially observed it. And just think about that dynamic. Here comes Barnabas, no fanfare. He just leaves the money there and walks away. And we know what happens next if you're familiar with Acts chapter 5. Death in a public context, which is going to have huge ramifications for next week. Death is not the way you want to grow a church. Right? But that's exactly what happens, but that's next Sunday. I don't want to get ahead of myself. All right, we'll keep going. But a man named Ananias, beginning of chapter 5, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and brought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? Interesting, it's the same phrase used of the filling of the Holy Spirit. All right? It's the same idea. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart when you have not lied to man but to God? When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose, wrapped him up, and carried him out and buried him. Want to go to that church? Yikes. A couple things to process as we think through this quickly in conclusion. First of all, it's a tag team effort here. Ananias and Sapphira did not function independently of each other. Sapphira knew exactly what Ananias was doing. They had agreed to this particular idea. No, that's number one. Number two, this phrase, you read over it, I've read over 100 times, and maybe you have too. How did Peter know this? Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself a portion of the proceeds of the land? How did he know that? The only answer is the Holy Spirit. Right? He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit gave him great discernment in this moment, and in this moment he knows what no one else knows. He knows what only Ananias knows at that point. He knows that this is a lie. We all ought to shake a little in our boots, realizing that. We really should. The Spirit of God gives discernment to people to be able to see and know the truth when we're telling a lie. You grasp what that means? That doesn't mean we go about calling each other liars. It does mean that that's the power of the Holy Spirit within the body of Christ. We ought to be fearful of that. Fearful as in action fearful. At the end of that verse, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? In other words, you didn't have to do this. Why did you do this? You could have given whatever portion you wanted. There is no prescription for you to give it all. You didn't have to give any of it. There's no expectation. This is totally on you. Yet you've contrived this plan. For what benefit? What is the benefit of this illogical decision? You have contrived this deed in your heart. You've not lied to man, but to God. And with those words, he fell down and breathed his last. Wow! You got Barnabas, and you got Ananias. Barnabas freely gives. He freely gives it all. Barnabas didn't have to give any. He could have given a portion. He could have done whatever he wanted. There's no law dictating what Barnabas did. He just did it freely because he grabbed and pulled people tighter and his hands loosened around what belonged to him because he realized it didn't really belong to him to begin with. And you got Ananias over on this side. Ananias wants to be who? Barnabas. He wants Barnabas' accolades. He wants to be what Barnabas was, so he contrives this plan. And Barnabas lives in freedom. Ananias lives in fear, slavery. Barnabas has absolute freedom. Give it all. Let it go. Give it away. Ananias says, I want people to like me. I want the approval of others. And it's not in my heart to give it all, but I'm going to lie and say that I gave it all so that all these nice people will look at me and think, wow, isn't that an amazing Christian? Isn't that guy just an amazing guy? He's just like Barnabas. I want you to see the juxtaposition of those two men. One lived in freedom, and one lived in slavery to the crowd. He lived in slavery to the opinion of others. He lived in slavery to wanting to be liked. Which one are you? Where do you live? Pretending or genuine? Seeking status or just releasing your hand and letting it go? The ultimate issue here is when you live in the presence of God and you've experienced God's deep residing presence within you, you will be Barnabas. You will. So will I. Otherwise, we're going to be Ananias. Sapphira comes in, and you know the rest of the story. An interview about 3 hours. His wife came in not knowing what had happened. Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." She said, "Yes, for so much." Four words. Four words. Peter said, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet, breathed her last. When the young men came, they found her dead. They carried her out and buried her beside her husband, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Which one are you? Which one am I? Ultimately, the issue comes down to where is your heart? Releasing or holding? Where is your heart? When we experience the presence of God, we feel the freedom to give it all away. When we don't, we're slaves and hold it tightly. So, next week, I want you to go home this week and read from verse 12 to verse 42 at some point, particularly verses 12 to 16. It'll blow you away. It's the most crazy plan for church growth ever contrived in all of humanity. Death brings growth. How does that work? Only when we experience the presence of an enormous, all-knowing, sovereign Savior. It's all about freedom, folks. Barnabas had it. Ananias and Sapphira didn't. And the world is going to tell you and tell me how we can get freedom. And all it does is make us slaves. The presence of God produces genuine freedom. Genuine freedom. Where are you living this morning? Stand with me. Let's pray as we go home. Lord, I thank you for this passage. So amazing. So much here that just challenges us, challenges our hearts. I pray, Lord, we would be confronted and do some serious soul searching today as to where we really stand in this issue. Are we presuming? Are we pretending? Are we just desiring the approval of others and becoming a slave to opinion, or are we genuinely living in your presence, understanding the freedom that you bring to every aspect of our lives, freedom to love and to give and to serve, freedom to not be concerned about how we're perceived. Help us to be a church like this church, Lord, that was full of people that understood and grasp the freedom that you bring. thank you for this story. I pray, Lord, that we would be challenged through the rest of this day and this week to live loosening our grip on what we own, what we think we own, and tightening our grip on the people that you've brought into our lives to minister to and love. In Christ's name, amen.